We're going to read from God's Word now. If you would please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Please use the Pew Bible in front of you or your own. I will confess to you that just to show you how even-handed I am, that I'm not using the translation, the ESV, that is in the Pew Bible this morning because another translation has done a better job in capturing, in my opinion, the sort of flow of the truths that are here in this passage. But you can follow along in any translation as we would stand for the reading of God's Word, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And then skip over to chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then verse 15 at the end of the chapter, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. Thank you for the challenge of it. Thank you for the attesting of our faith that such a passage represents. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to us to love what we worship and worship what we love. And help us to learn to do those things better this morning. In Christ's name, we do pray. Amen. All right, it's true confession time. I went on an absolute, complete, no other way to describe it than a boondoggle trip this week. Just a day and a half. But I went to Las Vegas. Now, I went at the invitation of a friend who took a couple of us for just a day and a half in order really to have a retreat together. I know that sounds a little preposterous, a retreat in Las Vegas, but actually the whole purpose of our trip was to have an excuse to be together. It just so happened that he had a business opportunity in Las Vegas, and this was the excuse to go along and be with him. Now, when we arrived in Las Vegas, I pulled out my disguise. I was wanting to make sure that none of you would know I was there. So I had one of those eyeglass things with the big nose and the funny mustache. But before I got it on, sure enough, someone looked at me right outside one of those big, ugly casinos. I'd never been there before, by the way. Honest. And they said, I know you. And you saw this person's mind literally going through convulsions because there was huge amounts of what psychologists call cognitive dissonance going on in their mind. There is no way he can be here. What is he doing here? Well, let me see a show of hands. I just want to see, honestly, how many of you have ever been to Las Vegas? I want to see the hands. Oh. That is terrible, Rob. This sermon is now going to last three times as long. Actually, my single greatest sense after walking through a couple of those places was sadness. It's just a very sad kind of atmosphere. You know, they create in those places an atmosphere where it doesn't matter whether it's night or day. It doesn't matter whether what time it is, because they just really want you there 24 hours a day, putting money into those machines and so forth. And there's this incredible kind of sadness. You know, my image of Las Vegas had been formed by James Bond movies and by these elegant people in beautiful evening gowns and tuxedos and, you know, high rollers. It isn't that way at all. There's guys with big, huge beer guts way out to here. And people that are unhappy. And they're just working their unhappiness out in this dark, it's a dark kind of environment. It's amazing what we want to put in our hearts. It's amazing what we think will fill our hearts. You know, people want what they want. And what we want controls our living. And my object, not only this morning, but as your preacher, and the object of every preacher and every Bible teacher that you ever hear should be to get you to want Jesus more than you want anything else. I'm not one of those guys who stands up and preaches on a street corner, but I almost became one of those guys who stands up and preaches in a casino this week. It was just hard to believe what people were stuffing, not into their pockets, because most of it was going the other way, but what they were stuffing into their hearts, as if it would make them happy. I am in the happiness business. I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy with the only happiness that can never be taken away. And I'm going to tell you some things this morning about the only way that you can get that happiness as it relates to our material wealth. And I do this in keeping with the request of the elders and deacons of our church that I would every so often preach to you a message about this critical area of our Christian discipleship. And I do so because all of us, while you may not have this or that particular problem related to wealth, all of us have a particular Christian heresy that is working in our heads and hearts. It's the ancient, most old, most dangerous Christian heresy there is. It's Platonic dualism. It comes from Plato, and you've heard me talk about it if you've been in this church for any length of time. Plato actually lived before Christ, and yet the influence of Plato on Christ's understanding, on the understanding that we draw from the Lord Jesus and from the Bible, we interpret through the grid of Plato. And what did Plato say? He said there's two spheres to the universe. There's a material sphere, and it's bad, and there's a spiritual sphere, and it's good. That's dualism. And it's shot through everything about the way we live as people, even if you're a Christian. We read the Bible through the lens of Platonic dualism. But it's a false lens. It's false on two counts, at least, if not many more. One is that it causes us to subtly disparage and not appreciate the good that's in this world, to love the beauty of it, to love using it and enjoying it, to appreciate the material. And any time the human heart denies itself something, it ends up lusting after it. It's a principle of the way the human heart works. So according to Plato, the material is bad. We push it down. Subtly, we act as if it's not good. We're a little bit embarrassed about the material, and we end up lusting after it. By an inviolable principle of the way the human heart works. The other problem with Platonic dualism is that it tells us that we can live in two worlds. We can live in the world of our material stuff and deal with the material world, whether we find it beautiful or not, whether we like it or not, and then we can step out of that world from time to time and live in a spiritual world. There are not two worlds. There is one world. It is the one world and universe which a good God made for us. And He intends us to live in it all the time and to enjoy it all the time and to use it all of the time and to never let it capture our hearts all the time. And that is how Plato has become our worst enemy in the church in reference to these things. You see, the heart is a tricky place. Whatever else it is, it's the seat of my motives. It's a dangerous thing for me to analyze, even my motivation for why I would give to God's work or to anything else. And that may be one of the reasons why Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because your left hand will get jealous of your right hand, or your right hand will get jealous of your left hand. So capable are we of being confused in the motives of our hearts about this matter of giving. So there's a certain discipline of secrecy that Jesus seems to commend about some of our giving. And it helps us cut short the motives of seeing what other people see in us when we give. The heart is a tricky place. The prophet Jeremiah said it was more than tricky. He said it was wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? Wickedness means they're not just bad, but as Jeremiah suggests, it means deceitful. There is a propensity of my heart to misinterpret the world and the data around me. It is the nature of men who have fallen from this grand position of enjoying the world that God made. It is the disposition thereby, because of that great fall, that we misunderstand and misinterpret in our hearts the very meaning of the world around us. And my heart is capable of deceiving others and even myself about my motives. And this is never truer than it is in the matter of our giving. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the couple from Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some property in order to give it to the church, to give the proceeds from the church. But they held some of the proceeds back and yet made it appear as if they had given it all. And the issue wasn't that they didn't give everything. The land was theirs before they sold it. The proceeds were theirs after they sold it, Peter says to them. The issue was their attempt to deceive others about it, to make them think they were more generous than they are. What an insidious effect of the material world upon our hearts, that it compels us to even deceitfully not only lust after it, but to pretend we're giving it away more than other people if we're Christians. So the issue, you see, is really what is in my heart. And how do I get the wrong thing, deceit, stinginess, or my pride in giving, how do I get those things out of my heart, and how do I get the right thing in my heart? And I will tell you that this passage commends to us two things, front and center, shot through these chapters, chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, that will help us do that. Just a moment or two on each. The first is worship, and the second is related to it. It's sacrifice. First, worship. The question of giving should always be asked during and after worship, not before worship. Because before worship, my heart is stony. Before worship, my heart is like my garden out back that's had no rain and no fertilizer and nobody caring for it for several months. It's rock hard. And what God does in worship is he digs up the furrows of my heart. What God does in worship is he reminds me of what the garden is for. What God does in worship is that he turns the soil over and he begins to help good things grow there in that soil. So the contemplation of our giving to the Lord and his kingdom should be done during worship and after worship. Worship sets the heart. It sets the heart in response to what God has done for me. This is the key verse, of course, in this whole passage where he says in chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus, who had everything, Jesus who bore the splendor of the worlds, Jesus who made those worlds with the power of his word, Jesus who had everything, not only gave everything up, but himself became nothing, in the words of the Apostle Paul elsewhere, in order that we might become something. We who were nothing are now something because of what Jesus did for us. He became poor that we might become rich. And the grace of truth and wonder of that is to melt my heart like wax is melted. And when wax is melted, like on the old-fashioned letters, you can then stamp the seal of Jesus on the wax of your heart when it's wet and soft. Worship should soften your heart. Worship should make you want to be the person the Lord wants you to be. Because what the Lord, you see, wants to do through you is a result of what he has done for you. The external measure of my life counting is always dependent on the internal apprehension of how much God counted me as valuable. I am moved not by admonition to do better. I am moved by the wonder of what God has done for me. Understand that principle, and you understand the principle of the Christian life and the motivation that should move us to everything we do as believers. It's not guilt, and it's not performance. It's grace. It's the wonder that it's all true. It's the wonder that he did it for you and for me. And that's why Paul says, never give under any form of external compulsion. He says that in chapter 9, verse 7. You see, worship should shift and sift my values so that the consequences of worship are actually a different and changed life in all of these areas. So that when I see in worship again, when I see placarded in the Word of God before my eyes, and made real to my heart again by the Spirit of God, when I see there Jesus on the cross giving to me, then wanting to give to him becomes the desire of my heart. And if I capture your heart for Jesus, then I don't have to worry about your behavior at all. The heart is everything. I have a friend in Washington, D.C. who's in Christian ministry. Wonderful guy. Very interesting man. And he had a friend, a very wealthy friend, who wanted to help him in his ministry. And he said to my friend, Doug, he said, "Doug, I'm going to give you one of my tugboats." The man owned a fleet of tugboats. "I'm going to give you one of my tugboats. You can do anything you want with it. You can turn it into a cruise ship and take your people around that you're trying to minister to. You can sell it and give the money away. You can do anything you want. Here's my tugboat." And Doug said, "No, the Lord doesn't want your tugboat." And the guy said, "Doug, I'm giving the Lord a tugboat. Come on, do whatever you want with it. I want you to have this tugboat." "No, the Lord doesn't want your tugboat," Doug said. And the man was incredulous. And he kept pressing the matter. I want to give you this tugboat. Take it. Here's the deed. I'm going to sign it over to you. I'm giving the Lord a tugboat. And my friend said, the Lord doesn't want your tugboat. He wants your heart. Because when he gets your heart, he gets all your tugboats. You see, what? That is what the Lord is after, is all of your tugboats. Not the little bit that you just decide sparingly to give him out of your magnanimous generosity. The Lord wants your heart. The Lord has bought your heart in his blood. He purchased it. And now he wants the emotions of your heart to overflow in generosity. He wants you to be the happiest person in the world as you keep giving your stuff away. Worship changes the value of things. It gives us different perspective. There's a parable taught by Soren Kierkegaard, who was a philosopher of the 18th century, a kind of Christian existentialist. And he tells the story of a person who broke into a jewelry store not to steal anything, just to rearrange the price tags. So that which was very expensive before was very cheap, and that which was very cheap before became very expensive. That's what God does in our hearts. So that what we used to value and what we used to go after with all of our hearts, we now find relatively invaluable. Now, remember, I don't say we should despise the material world. That's Plato telling you that. That's Plato whispering in your ear that what Skip means is that the world is bad. The world is not bad. The world is wonderfully good. It's so good that he wants you to use it for him. It's so good that he wants you to take it and turn it around and put it to work in his kingdom. He loves this material world. And he wants you to love it too. As long as you love one thing more. And worship rearranges the price tags on the things of my life. It always presses me and asks the question, what shapes my values? Because in worship, you see, we find pressed a deeper issue. What are the values that shape me? Or another way to put that is, I worship what I value. We will all worship what we value. So, that's worship. Second thing, very quickly, sacrifice. Then I'll tie them together and we'll be done. Sacrifice is the second way I begin to get the wrong things out of my heart and the right things in my heart. What is sacrifice? Here's a working definition for you. Sacrifice is joyfully giving up something of value to God as the thankful response to his grace. Worship is joyfully giving up something of value to God as the thankful response to his grace. And it's really what we have been talking about. Don't give out of guilt. The Lord doesn't want your guilt. He wants your gratitude. He wants the overflow of a thankful heart. Guilt is deadly in the gifts that it gives, whereas grace and gratitude are wealthy and life-giving in what they give. Guilt-driven gifts are dead gifts. But gifts given to the Lord out of gratitude are the joyful response to all that he's given to us. And that's why Paul ends this section in chapter 9 by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's a shout of exclamation at the end of what he's been teaching. It's a joy for him. It's a joy for him to give us his Son. It was a joy for the Son to give us himself. That's what Jesus said. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How can that be? How can that be? That Jesus would take such joy in you, in knowing that his sacrifice means that you will be with him and his Father forever. That's what he wants. So much that he was willing to sacrifice, so much that he was glad to sacrifice for it. Why are there so many unhappy Christian people? Why? There may be many reasons. No doubt there are. But if you pull on the scarf of a Christian who's unhappy, if you pull on the reasons for his or her unhappiness, you will quickly and almost inevitably find just one or two or three scarves down the line will be the scarf of the way they treat their own material possessions and how they want them too much. And that is the source of their unhappiness, or at least one of them. Think of it this way. For some of you, certainly not all of you, but for some of you, sending your kids to college will involve a major sacrifice. You may have to work extra hours, your spouse may go back to work, or whatever. But think on graduation day, when the commencement day comes, in all of your pride and all of your joy in the accomplishment of your son or daughter, will the sacrifice you made be worth it? Of course it will. Paul says this happened to the Macedonian Christians. This same kind of joy out of sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They wanted to give beyond their ability. That sacrifice. David, the king, the great king of the Old Testament, says, I will not give to the Lord sacrifices that cost me nothing. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. He says, it's impossible for me to tell you how much you should give to the Lord and his work. He goes on and says, I'm afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our giving does not pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small, our gifts. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our giving excludes them. This is why my urging to you in this matter of sacrifice is not give until it hurts. Give until you're happy. Give until the sacrifice of giving makes you happy. Now, this takes some thinking for people in our station of life, most of us in the room. Because most people are able to give quite generously financially without it affecting a single thing that they would do or not do in their own lives. But how about the wealthy family, the very wealthy family who loves sending people away on short-term mission trips? In our church, it's required, you know, that if you go on a short-term mission trip, you need to raise from others partners who will be with you in your going so that they will give you the money. Even if your dad can write the check or if you can write the check, you need to raise the money for your own short-term mission trip. I know people in our church who give hundreds, thousands of dollars every year, every season to short-term mission people in our church. And one time they realized, you know what we need to do? We need to go ourselves. We need to make a sacrifice of our time. We need to do something with our time because my time is more precious to me than my money. When Chris was about 10, we were having a capital fund drive in our church here, raising money to buy this building and buy the land and purchase that new building that is now down there. And we asked everyone in the church to make a sacrifice. And Chris, at 10 years old, got an allowance. And that allowance was to buy his lunch every day in school and some money left over for some fun things that he wanted. And he said, Dad, raise my allowance so I can give to the church. And I said, wait a minute, son, we need to talk about this. I don't think you quite got it right. And after a little bit of talking, he understood. And what he started doing 2 days a week for quite a long time was making his own lunch in the morning. Now, if you know my son, that was a sacrifice. To make his own lunch, to take his lunch to school, and to give that money that he would spend on his lunch to the church for a season. You know, we should have equal, equal sacrifices, even though the amounts of our giving are going to be greatly different. So how about the family that when they marry at age 22, they commit before the Lord that as the Lord enables them, they will increase by one percentage point every year of their married life what they give away to the kingdom of God. And they have now been married well over 40 years. And they're still doing it. Remember what David said, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing." It is not so much that the Lord needs your money. He needs that you give it. Worship and sacrifice are very close together. Worship is prompted by the sacrifice of Christ. And in worship, you see, I sacrifice to the Lord. First, I sacrifice myself, just as He sacrificed Himself for me. I give myself back to the Lord in worship. That's what the Corinthians did. It says they were pleased to give themselves to the Lord. Before they wrote one check, before they gave one dime, they gave themselves to the Lord. And when that happens, then they're looking for ways to give it away. They want to give it away until they experience the joy of sacrifice. Have you ever experienced that joy? I want you to be happy. I want a church full of happy Christians. And the only way you're going to be happy is until you start to give so much that you love it. Worship and sacrifice are two biblical ways in which I begin to decide what I should give in my heart, which is the chief admonition here. Not to do it under compulsion, not to do it because somebody is placing some constraint on you, not to do it because the church sends you a pledge card or something like that, but to do it because you want to. Giving is an act of worship and sacrifice. It's not accomplished by guilt, pressure, social constraint. You give to the Lord, not to man. It flows from a free heart. And one more thing. Giving is a temporary form of worship. When Jesus returns, or you go to heaven, you will never give Him another dime. Some forms of worship will go on for eternity, like singing and praising and listening to the Lord speak to us. But giving as an act of worship will end one day soon. And therefore, I would suggest to you the wise wisdom of Andrew Carnegie, who said, "It's a disgrace to die rich." You either leave it for your children, which, while I think it's fine to provide a start for your kids, it's wrong to provide them all your wealth. How many of you know the children of very wealthy people whose lives have been ruined thereby? Second, you leave it for estate administrators to decide what to do. You may have instructed them, but by one generation later, almost inevitably, they are spending your money in ways you never intended. Or you give almost all of it away yourself. Hearts melted by worship and sacrifice love to give. And that's why God says He loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't love a grumpy giver in the same way. I had an elder friend in Virginia who used to talk about this. He had a wonderful testimony in his life about giving things away. And so he would speak about this and he would say, "God loves a cheerful giver, but if you can't give cheerfully, give anyway." And then he used to correct himself and say, "But that's not the whole truth, is it? He wants your heart." Don't decide to give. Decide to worship and sacrifice. And then give. Though I cannot commend his theology to you, Thomas Jefferson once said something very helpful in this regard. He said, "When the heart is right, the feet are swift. Or to paraphrase, when the heart is right, writing of checks happens very swiftly and happily. The budget of this church is about $10 million. There are about 2,000 giving units. If you do a little division, you discover that that means that $5,000 per year per giving unit, that's families, not individuals, families, $5,000 on an average, we would meet our budget. And if you do the math again, you would discover that if people tithe to this, their church, the average income on that basis would be $50,000 a year. And while some of you have incomes that are $50,000 a year and less, most of you do not. You know the neatest thing about my friend who took me to Las Vegas? What he really wanted to talk about on this retreat of ours was how to give his money away to Jesus. I would encourage you to think about how you can be the happiest Christian you could be. And then I would encourage you to give what you own away. Not all of it, but more of it than you now give. And see what happens to your happy heart.